Please turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been going through this study of the book of Ephesians, but today we will finish chapter 4. The first three chapters, you recall, dealt with the doctrines of the faith. The last three chapters with practical application of those doctrines, particularly for Christians who are living together in one body, the church. And we're going to finish up chapter 4 today, and then for the next three Sundays we'll be going back to our study of the Messiah and the texts that make up the Messiah, the portions that we don't normally hear at Christmas, but at Easter time instead. So let's begin today by looking at the entire chapter 4, and we'll be focusing on verses 31 and 32. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation for which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now if he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heaven, and that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, of the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify of the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have been taught by him, and have heard him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in your spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him the soul steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. This is the word of the Lord. Some years ago, we did not renew our subscription to the Montgomery Advertiser, and I guess what amazes me is how little of it I miss. I do miss the obituaries, just so I can read them and make sure that I'm not in them. But also I miss the comic strips. I probably got more material for sermons out of the comic strips than some of you are probably not surprised at that. But some of you might remember years ago there was a comic strip by Al Capp, it was called Little Abner. Remember Little Abner? And of course, one of the characters there was this old hillbilly lady by the name of Mammy Yoakum. And Mammy Yoakum was kind of a tough old lady, but she always had some advice that she would give her children. Good is better than evil, because it's nicer. Maybe laugh at the simplicity of that. But why is good better than evil? I'm not sure if I have a better explanation than she has. It's better than evil for our purposes here as we're looking at chapter 4, because good, in other words, being nice, if you use it in that sense, enables us to get along with the outside world, particularly enables us to get along with each other. And that's a lot of what chapter 4 is all about, is getting along with each other. There's practical advice throughout chapter 4 about how to live, and all of this is helpful in dealing with the outside world. You can avoid conflict for the most part with the outside world just by staying away from everybody. But you can't do that with members of your own family, can you? Nor can you do that with the church, in which we are brothers and sisters, the body of Christ. And so these verses are talking about particularly how we live with one another. And they give us opposites. The last few verses, we've seen some of those opposites. Lying, for example, and we're condemned or commanded not to lie. But the opposite of lying is not just being silent, not lying. The opposite of lying is telling the truth, but telling the truth in love. We call it anger as a sin in many senses. There is such a thing as righteous anger, controlled anger. But we are not to lose our self-control in anger and give place to the devil. The opposite of anger is a wholesome and gracious disposition toward others, not just being neutral. We saw a prohibition against stealing. And we saw that the opposite of stealing is not refraining from stealing. The opposite of stealing is working so that you may have to give to those who are in need. And last week we looked at corrupt communication, which includes falsehood and blasphemy, but also filthy language and so on. You don't just remain silent. The opposite of corrupt communications is edifying communication, those that benefit others. And now as we look to our passage before us today, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That might seem like just a summary of what we've seen in the last few verses. But there's more here. This actually is speaking about a progression from bitterness to wrath to calumny to slander onto malice, and the opposites, which we're going to see in a little bit. But the first thing that we're supposed to put away is bitterness. The word for bitterness, you know, we looked at wrath before. We saw a couple kinds of anger, okay, for one being the kind of sustained anger, and sumo being the outburst of anger. This is neither. The word here, the word hikaros, has to do with the anger that kind of takes hold within you and grows. Just kind of takes root, starts to spread out, and gets more and more control of your life. A sharpness, an antagonism inside, a root of bitterness that we speak about in Hebrews 12:15, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In other words, if we give way to that, if we let that bitterness start to grow inside us, it's going to expand. It's going to grow until it gets control over us, and then not only will it destroy us, but it will destroy others as well. And repeatedly we see bitterness used in the context of this term wormwood. Except for Marlene, who we talked about this yesterday, anybody here know what wormwood is? Think about that great hymn that we often sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Can we sing that verse? Sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. And we sing that lustily and we think, we'll never forget the wormwood. We don't know what it is, but we'll never forget it. What is wormwood? Wormwood, well, there's a reference and revelation to a star that is named wormwood, but that's not what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about a particular plant. A plant that when it is placed in water, it makes the water taste bitter. Now, why would you want to drink bitter water out of wormwood? Well, the answer is that drinking wormwood water has the effect of killing worms in the intestines. That's why they call it wormwood. If it kills worms, chances are it isn't too good for us either, but sometimes we need it for that purpose. Anyway, as to what gall is, we'll come back next week. Maybe we'll talk about gall next week. Point of the matter is, bitterness, like wormwood, is something that takes root within us, kind of like a small cancer, let's say, and then it grows. It expands. It takes control. And it doesn't stop there. It goes on to wrath. And the word for wrath is that word we saw a few weeks ago, thumos, the explosion of anger. The explosion maybe over something that happened a long time ago that you just kind of let simmer for all these years until you can't anymore. Or maybe you rage at a person for a reason totally unrelated to what you were originally bitter toward that person for. Or maybe it's a totally different person. And if you're ever the victim of that kind of an outburst of wrath, you might just consider it may not have anything to do with you at all. It may be over other things that are going on with that person. It doesn't justify it, but helps us to understand. But that kind of bitterness, as we say, leads to wrath. It leads to that kind of an explosion. And wrath leads to clamor. You explode at somebody, they're probably going to explode back. And that can be a verbal altercation. It can be a physical altercation. That goes on a step further, leads to evil speaking. And evil speaking, the word there technically is blasphemia, which obviously includes blasphemy, but also includes abusive language, slanderous language. In other words, talking badly about a person, either to their face or behind their back. And the tongue, once bitterness gets hold of that tongue, converts it to wrath, converts it to calumny or clamor, the tongue can be extremely dangerous. We read in James 3:3-8 about the danger of the tongue. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn around their whole body. Amazing. Draw a bit with me to show you what I mean. Most of you probably already know very well, but if you look at that bridle and so on with the reins and everything, the bit is right here. and you put that disc into a horse's mouth, and that horse is going to do what you want to do to avoid pressure on that disc, which in turn puts pressure on the mouth. And the reins are like this and so on. You understand how that works. I mean, you put this in my mouth and start pulling on the reins, I'm going to go where you want me to go. But, and I'm not even broken yet. But the point of the matter is, a person who weighs 100 pounds or less can control a 1,000-pound horse just by putting pressure on the tongue. It was how to say, behold also the ship, and I wasn't able to bring a rudder with me today to show you, but behold also the ship, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned around with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listens. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The danger of the spoken word. We all remember as kids, we always hear that saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And that is flat untrue. Words can hurt tremendously. Words can kill. Words can cause all kinds of damage in relationships. Words can start war. So, speaking can be a very dangerous thing. And we are told, therefore, that we are to put all of this away from us, especially malice, which that word kind of summarizes the whole thing. Malice goes even a step further beyond that, though. Malice would mean wishing evil on other people. And start with bitterness. That bitterness grows, it becomes wrath, it becomes clamor, it becomes slander, and now we're contemplating revenge, perhaps, or wishing something bad would happen to that other person. All of this, Paul tells us here in verse 31, we are to put away from us. Now, that's not going to be that easy to do, but that's the command. He wouldn't give that command if there were not a way of doing it. But as I said, we looked at these various sins that we talked about, lying and anger and stealing and corrupt speech. And we looked at the opposite. We do the opposite. And the opposite is in verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's the opposite. And it starts with being kind. The opposite of bitterness is kindness. Cresto is the word. That refers more just to kind of superficial actions on the surface, that gentleness, pleasantness, kindly speech, courteous speech, soft, pleasant voice, smile. But kindness leads to tenderheartedness. Tenderheartedness, the way it is used here at least, means something a little more than just kindness. Kindness is just kind of the surface things. Tenderheartedness deals with compassion, mercy, and involves taking our kindness a step further to do good things for the person that we've been bitter towards. Perhaps visiting that person in the hospital, sending a card, a pleasant phone call. If we know that person is in need of something, helping that person. And tender-heartedness leads to forgiveness. The word for forgiveness there involves showing favor or pardon, but it involves taking the matter that has been between me and another person and putting that matter behind us. restoring the good relationship we had before and the good relationship that should exist again. So again, the opposite is not just not doing anything. The opposite is taking positive steps toward that person. See, nature abhors a vacuum. You can't just empty yourself of negative thoughts. They're going to continue to seep in if you do. You need to replace them with other thoughts. I think I've used this experiment here before, but take 10 seconds here, and I'm going to ask you for the next 10 seconds not to think about them. I'm going to ask you, don't think about pink elephants. Don't think about pink elephants for the next 10 seconds. Okay, now, during that 10 seconds, did anybody think about pink elephants? You can't think about much else if you're told not to, can you? Point is, we can't just simply refrain from the bitter thoughts. We need to replace them with positive thoughts. Replace them, bitterness with kindness. We need to replace anger with tenderheartedness. We need to replace clamor and slander with forgiveness. So, how do we do that? Putting that together, not that easy, but let's just take a situation here. Let's say that you've loaned somebody money. They haven't repaid you. You know they have the money to repay you. You've asked, and they just don't do it. Now, you can let a run of bitterness grow up within you over this, and it's easy to do. And it can start to poison your relationship with that person. Not only poison your relationship with that person, but with that person's friends, anyone associated with that person, anyone that sits on that person's side of the church sanctuary. And it can make you into a generally bitter, hostile person. You can get into an explosive fight with that person. Or you can do something else. What do we do? Forgive. Well, that's an easy answer. But sometimes it's not that easy to do, is it? Sometimes forgiveness comes rather hard. Let's say that you have a person in a situation like that. This person has owed you money and is refusing to pay you back even though they can. And you think, I should forgive him, but it just eats at me. He's still got that money of mine. This eats on me. What do we do about it? Well, first of all, take the matter to God in prayer. And before God in prayer, you confess, yes, I've been bitter. That person has wronged me, but it's wrong for me to be bitter about it. And my bitterness is hurting me more than it's hurting that person. So Lord, help me in taking that bitterness away. And then I suggest also that as you pray for yourself in this situation, you pray for that person as well. Ask that the Lord will soften your heart toward that person, that person will respond to you. You know, I said this before, but it is very difficult to pray regularly, faithfully, and fervently for another person and stay mad at that person. If you're sincere in those prayers, that anger is probably going to dissolve, and dissolve fairly soon. And so, take the matter to God in prayer. You confess your bitterness. You ask God to take it away. You pray for that person. And then you treat that person kindly. First of all, with the outer, external kindness. You apply the grief. Greet the person. Smile as you do so, even if you have to force yourself a little bit at first. It'll get easier. In fact, many times we find that if we act in a certain way, our feelings starts to follow our action. And then you go beyond that kindness, that external pleasantness, to tender-heartedness, genuine compassion, offering to help that person if the person needs help, doing special favors, visiting that person in the hospital, whatever it may be. And then when you've done this, you are ready to forgive, or maybe you'll find that in your heart you have forgiven already. And with God's help, you restore the good relationship that you had before. Now that doesn't mean you have to be completely blind as to what's happened in the past. But say that person asks you for money again. I don't think that means you have to loan money again in the future. You could simply say, well, that's caused problems between them in the past. I don't want us to do so again. If the person is genuinely in need, you could make a gift to that person. The idea that I don't expect to be repaid, and if I am, great, but I don't expect to be. But in the process of all this, the idea is to restore a relationship. As I say, if we're out in the world, somebody who has crossed our path out in the world and offended us in some way, most of the time you can avoid that person. Have as little action with that person as possible. That's pretty hard to do in the church, just as it's pretty hard to do within a family, and the church is a family. The church, we're brothers and sisters. We rub shoulders together all the time. And so we need a great deal of kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness if we're going to function together in the church. And to do this, we're told at the end of verse 32, we look to the example of Christ, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. When we just talk about a kind disposition toward somebody, tenderheartedness towards somebody, forgiveness of somebody, we see this example in Christ. We see it summarized in that text, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We think about these factors. We think about kindness, having a good disposition toward us. And we see that in God so loves the world. And then it goes beyond that to tenderheartedness. You know, the action that we take toward that person. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's taken action on our behalf. And because he has done this, we have forgiveness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We all know that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. But Christ has paid that penalty for us on the cross, and so God forgives us for Christ's sake. He forgives us because of what Christ has already done, paid the penalty in our place. Now I'm going to ask you a question as we're getting toward the close here. We think about the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that we prayed earlier today, and that phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's always been kind of a troubling passage in some ways, because we're not really sure what it means. Does it mean that if I don't forgive other people, Christ isn't going to forgive me? Does it mean that me forgiving other people is a condition for my receiving forgiveness from Christ? You could almost read it that way, and yet if that was the meaning, it would be contrary to what we know in Scripture, that we are saved by grace through faith. If we're saved because we've forgiven somebody else, that's a work. That departs and detracts from salvation by grace through faith. So we can discard it. However, it's part of the scripture, it's Christ's words, some of his more important words. So we have to grapple with it and figure out what does it mean. What does he mean when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, knowing that he can't mean that it's a condition for salvation that we forgive. But then what does it mean? First, we need to recognize that Christ prayed this prayer before the cross. And I think he intended that we pray it both before and after the cross. But Christ prayed that prayer before the cross. And so he is using this as an example of what he means by forgiveness. As Christ is praying this prayer before an audience that may not have the slightest idea of what forgiveness of sins really means, he is using the imperfect example of the way we forgive other people. And he's saying to those who are listening, he's saying, look, God, we're asking God to forgive our sins. And as an example of how God would forgive us our sins, think about when somebody has wronged you and you forgive that person. That's the position God is in. And as you forgive that person, or as you should forgive that person, so God forgives us. But second, it also says that Christ's forgiveness should lead us to forgive others. And if it doesn't lead us to forgive others, there may be good reason to doubt whether we really, really understand what the gospel is all about. If we really understand how we're forgiven, the natural response is that we would be inclined to forgive others. That appears to be what he's saying in the Lord's Prayer. Again, it's difficult to figure that out. Sometimes I think there are things that are intended to be difficult just so nobody thinks he has all the answers. But forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What are we seeing here then? We're seeing marching orders for how we relate to one another, particularly in the church. Now it applies in the world as well, but it applies even more within the church because the church is our family, just as it applies to our own individual family members. It's telling us that if we are going to work together in a church, we are going to have to pull as a team. And that means that we have to get rid of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. We need to put those things away. But in order to put them away, we need to replace them. We need to replace them with kindness, with tenderheartedness, with forgiveness. Only then will we be able to function as the body of Christ. Will you give us our closing hymn?